Thank you, Pastor Portman. Thank you, saints of God. While we're standing, if we could, let's turn to the book of Haggai and also the book of Romans, chapter 11. Before service tonight, Brother Savadik said, "Are you preaching?" I said, "Yes." And he said, "What is the title of your message?" And I said, "Are we asking the right questions?" You can imagine the conversation. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. And so we read from the book of Haggai, chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Then if we flip over to Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." If you would pray with me, Jesus, we can't do anything without you, God. We need your anointing. We need your touch. God, your majesty is all around us, and we want it to be here in this place. God, would you be with us? We invite you in now in Jesus' name. And you can be seated. There's two attributes here of God that we described in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. We don't hear about the second attribute very often, but we hear about God's goodness all the time. We hear it in our culture, in our society, in our politics. We invoke the blessing of God, and we want the goodness of God. But that's one thing I love about this church and churches in our organization. It's very well balanced. We understand that there is a very definite good side to God. And we've experienced God's goodness. There is no question about that. But it's hard to preach only on the goodness without at least considering from time to time the other side of the same God. And we realize that the same God that spared Lot's life said, "Remember Lot's wife." And so severity is also an attribute of God, and I looked it up, it just means decidedly severe. And when I was asked to speak a week and a half ago, it was a unique invitation, if you will, for me, because normally I almost feel like God is prompting me, "You're going to say this." And in this particular case, it didn't happen, but a week ago today in the morning, I felt like I had a message from God, and I was going to talk about the benefits of the family of God. And it occurred to me, that thought has never occurred to me. And so I was excited to do some study and to bring forth that thought. And then the pastor from the Elton Church stole my idea. Can you believe that? So I had to do something different. And then on Sunday night, the video pastor, I forget his name, he started to overlap some of what I was going to talk about. And so we're just going to touch on a few things that he mentioned, and then we're going to go in a different direction. And so when we talk about the goodness of God, we understand that when God is good, he is really, really good. And the pastor used some of these verses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. It says, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shalt be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shall thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. And we could read another 9 verses or 8 verses of blessing. And so we know that when we have the blessing of God on us, it is so easy to say, isn't God good? But if we consider what Romans was counseling, and behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God, we needn't read much further in that same chapter in the book of Deuteronomy. In verse 15, it says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shalt thou shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land and the increase of thy kind and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out." And we could read additionally about the severity of God. And I don't know about you, but I really don't want to know the severity of God. I want to know the goodness of God. And what we find is that there are both sides of God in the Word of God. The same God that delivered Israel from the nation of Egypt delivered them into the kingdom of Babylon. And so what determines whether we see the goodness of God or the severity of God? If we look at Romans chapter 11, verse 22 again, and we read, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness." And then the very next word, the 18th word into that verse, is this small little word which seems to determine whether God is going to be good to us or severe to us. It's this little conjunction called if. I remember years ago I sat in a banker's office and I was signing a mortgage. I can't remember when it was exactly. And you know how they do, they shuffle these papers in front of you. Here, this one says that you've had it inspected, and this one says you're going to do this. And he handed me a paper and said, "This one says you get to stay in the house if you make your payments on time." It never occurred to me that I might not be able to stay in my house. And in, forgive me for this, but please bear with me, in senior Bible quizzing, that word if is a prominent word in certain of the question styles. And so the question would go something like this. Question number 11 is worth 20 points. Question: under what condition can you live in your house? And then someone would buzz in and say, "If you continue to make your payments on time." And the quiz master would say, "That is correct." If we take that to our scripture text tonight in the book of Romans, we would ask the same question. Question number 12 is worth 20 points. Question: under what condition can we behold, therefore, the goodness of God? And we would buzz in and we would say, if we were to continue in his goodness. That would be correct. Except it's worth a lot more than 20 points. The condition, this conditional statement, this word if that's used to introduce here a conditional clause, is used in the book of Deuteronomy, and you heard it in both verses 1 and 15 as we read it together. Verse 1, it said, "If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and if thou shalt observe, and if thou shalt do all of his commandments," then we've got 14 verses of blessing, or 13. And in verse 15, if we want to see the severity of God, if thou wilt not hearken and observe to do all that God has commanded us. And so it seems that this conditional clause, if, means that it's incumbent upon us to determine whether we want to see the goodness of God or the severity of God. The same God that accepted Abel's offering didn't have any respect unto Cain's. In fact, that account is in the book of Genesis, chapter 4. This is going to get better, I promise. Genesis chapter 4, verse 4 says, "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." Verse 6 I find a little bit perplexing. "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." In verse 7, God gave Cain the key. If thou doest well, you'll be accepted. Abel was accepted. Abel did well. If you want to be accepted, all you have to do is do well. But in verse 6, God asks these questions. Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Did God know the answer? Was he unsure? Did he just want to hear a response from Cain? Or was there something more that God was driving at? I think there was something more. I think it was an attempt to get Cain to do a little bit of self-reflection, to consider his ways, to consider, why wasn't I accepted? Maybe all I have to do is a little self-reflection. In Romans chapter 2, we won't turn there, but it assures us that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And so God wasn't some lawyer here and, you know, grilling a witness on the stand and in terms of Cain, but he was trying to get Cain to do a little self-reflection. In fact, when we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God," the verse immediately preceding that one gave us this cautionary phrase that's, "Take heed." In fact, that it just literally means take notice or pay attention. I'm going to tell you something important here, that God can be good or God can be severe, and so it's important that each one of us as individuals just take notice, pay attention to what would cause the goodness of God or what would cause the severity of God. Now, we know 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think it's safe to say from that verse and others that God does not want to be a severe God. He does not want severity. He wants everyone to be saved. He just wants to be a good God. But there's conditions for it. In the book of Haggai, we read in verse 5, "Consider your ways." And God is offering this advice back to this nation of Israel who was exiled, now coming back. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But really, I think he's looking at us saying, maybe it's time for a little self-reflection. Isn't that hard to do? It really is. It's hard to self-reflect. I remember a pastor preached a message that stuck with me, at least the title did, and it was, "What if I'm wrong?" And he was using it to say, what if the doctrine you've learned really doesn't line up with the Word of God? Then what? And I think all of us have to get to that point. Does what I believe follow what the Word of God says? And when the Bible here says, consider your ways, it's important for us to self-reflect, and we understand this. What if I've been wrong? What if the results that I've been getting could possibly be something that I've been doing? It's hard to imagine. It's hard to self-reflect. It's hard to look inward. It's easy to see the speck in our neighbor's eye, isn't it? But it's really hard to see this beam in our own eye. And so when God says, consider your ways, maybe I ought to look in the mirror and look at this beam that I've got in my own eye first. When there's stress and when there's hardship, the first thing that it's in our nature to do is to blame someone else. Well, how can this be my fault? It's impossible. Who's at fault? And it's hard to look inward and say, it's maybe barely possible that it could have been something that I've done. But that's what self-reflection is all about. I read this article not too long ago, And it was an article about retirement, because many of us, I'm sure, dream of the day when we can retire. I know I do. And the article, it basically just started with the premise that most people aren't in a position to retire and probably are going to have a hard time getting there. Okay, we get that. That's the premise. But then it went on to ask the question, and I think it was sort of in a survey format, whose fault is it? Is it the government's fault? Well, yeah. I mean, we have Social Security, don't we? If that's not enough to sustain a lavish lifestyle, then it's the government's fault. Is it our employer's fault? Well, they should be giving me, I deserve a pension and a good one at that. I should be able to retire young. It's their fault. In some cases, some blame their financial planner. It's his fault. He's not making the right investments, and that's why I'm coming up short. And the author of the article went on to say, is it barely possible that we might consider that it's our own fault? He used the same thing in the same question for our own personal health and well-being. Who's responsible? And to his surprise, a lot of people said, well, my doctor's responsible for my health. Or the pharmaceutical companies are responsible for my health. Or the insurance companies responsible for my health. Or the food companies are responsible for my health. But not a lot of people said, I'm responsible for my health. And I think I say all that to say, when God says, consider your ways, I don't think, and I think you'll agree with me, I don't think he was saying, consider who's at fault in your situation that's not you. I think he's trying to get us to look at ourselves. It was about a year ago, I remember this, the family was in the car, and I don't remember what we were coming home from, it might have even been a wedding, and I declared to my family, I have got the perfect wedding gift for the next wedding that we get invited to. So I apologize if that's you. You're going to get a terrible gift. It's two books. And one is called The Proper Care and Feeding of Marriage, and the second one is called The Total Money Makeover. Because there's something that we've learned in life, and that's that stress comes from a few different areas. But two of them are people and money. And oftentimes, when it comes to dealing with people, we blame that other person. Sorry. And when it comes to our own money, we blame, I don't make enough, or we blame something else. But both of these books, and I know it would happen, I'd give them as a gift and they'd go on the shelf, and in 10 years, oh, hey, I found a spacer for the table. But both of these books will cause us to self-reflect. What is your money habits? How are you treating your spouse? Because what we've learned is that oftentimes these things can be corrected if we'll just self-reflect. So I can freely give everyone that idea, because I doubt if anyone will steal that idea. And so when the Bible says to consider your ways, it's really saying to give careful thought or reflect on. That word your in there doesn't mean someone else's. It means our own. And ways here means our course of life or our lifestyle, or in other words, asking the question, what has got us to the point that we are? And if we look at the book of Haggai and we look at what has caused God to ask this question to the returning Jews who returned from exile, who were tasked with rebuilding the temple, Haggai chapter 1, verse 2 says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And so here they are. They're back in Jerusalem. Their sole task is to build the temple. And instead they said, you know what? The time doesn't feel right. It's not right. And that's what caused God to say, consider your ways. There's a brief commentary I'd like to share. It says, King Cyrus of Persia permitted 50,000 exiled Jews to return to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel as governor and Joshua the high priest. During the second year of the return, the foundation of the temple was laid. However, Samaritan opposition halted work on the temple after which the Jewish people became spiritually apathetic and stopped building the temple for a period of 16 years. God then sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to encourage his people to resume work on the temple. 16 years of apathy. 16 years of, I'm going to go there to build the temple. I'm going there to build the temple. We got a job to do when we get there. And it says, you know, the time doesn't feel right. Let's just hold off. The time will be right later. I'm not doing it now. 16 years of this, and God says, you know, consider your ways. I was surprised to learn when Brother Putnam preached here that when Israel went into the promised land, I just assumed, never saw this before, that they took the promised land. But he showed us in Scripture that they took some of the promised land, but they stopped. And toward the end of Joshua's life, God was prompting them, why didn't you take the rest of the promised land? And the same thing is happening here in Haggai. We're going there to build a temple, and the same thing can happen to us. I think it's good to have Bible knowledge, and it's better to have Bible understanding, because when we have Bible understanding, we read the book of Haggai, and we don't just read about a time past, but we put ourselves right here and say, that's me. I've been apathetic for 16 years. I haven't built the temple. Verse 4, right before the verse that says, consider your ways, God is asking this question, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. Having become so busy with their own interests, I resume from this commentary, the returned Jews were neglecting the construction of God's house. Their own houses were paneled or sealed with beautiful cedar while the temple remained in ruins. Haggai insisted that God and his work had to come first. Likewise, for us, God's kingdom and righteous concerns must be the first and highest priority in our own lives. And so this word sealed, in a literal sense, means we've got a roof over our heads. And in a figurative sense, it means a covering that we can hide under. And whether we apply that literally or whether we apply that figuratively, it can largely mean the same thing. Whether it's hiding behind our own hard work, our own busyness, have you ever just gotten so busy that you don't have time to think about anything else and that's just okay? For me, I find myself doing that from time to time, and I can hide in that. And when I get home, I'm tired, I go to bed. When I get up in the morning, it all starts again. And there's almost a deceptive safety in that. We can hide in our hard work. We can hide in entertainment. We can hide in play. We can hide in sports. We can hide in hobbies. We can hide in our own self-interests. And while our comforts increase, are we asking the right questions? Which is, what does our spiritual nature look like? Are we building God's temple? Where is our relationship with God? So what are the results in the book of Haggai of 16 years of apathy? Well, verse 6 says, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm, and he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. The place that I work sees me travel into farm country several times during the year. In fact, I used to work with a friend who took over his dad's farm, and I didn't understand anything of the farm business, and I don't pretend to understand much now, but I've had some conversation with him, and I learned that these farmers are very smart individuals. They're businessmen. They know their business. And my friend is no exception. He knows exactly when to plant. He watches the weather. He knows what to expect for yield. He knows what his costs are. He knows what his labor costs, his equipment costs, his fuel costs are. And if his yield is down, the questions he asks are, did I plant too soon or too late? Did I harvest too soon or too late? Was there blight? Was there some other condition? Was there drought? Did I not water enough? But is that the right question to ask? We have a national situation here in the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 6. You sow, but your yields are down. You expect at 100 or a 90% yield, and you're getting a 40% yield to make up a number. Are we thinking it might have something to do with the rain, with the locusts, or is the question a spiritual question? When it says we eat, but we don't have enough, we drink, but we're not filled, we earn wages only to put it in a bag that has holes in it, to me that describes a life that lacks fulfillment, lacks contentment and richness, that it's hard work but never getting ahead. It's, we have a family, we have a job, but we have a life of stress, and so we can't find pleasure in those things. And it's easy to look at what's right in front of us, and it's hard to ask the question, are we asking the right questions? What if this is a spiritual condition? What if God is saying to us, would you consider your ways? Would you think about these things? In Haggai chapter 1, verse 9 says, ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit, and I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the lands. This is a physical problem. This doesn't look like, at first glance, this doesn't look like a spiritual problem, does it? We're not getting rain. What do we need? What do we need to do? In our society, that's the answer is simple. We'll put a carbon tax out there. We'll do carbon credits. We'll enact laws that we don't drive gas guzzlers. What if the problem is more than just what it appears to be on the surface? We can blame a drought. We can blame global warming. If productivity is down, and I work for a big company, you know who gets blamed? It's not pretty. They measure productivity on a national level. When productivity's up, the economy seems to boom. When productivity's down, we seem to be headed toward a recession. When harvests are low, we ask the question, what is happening? If interest rates go up, we begin to blame the banks, the big banks, the credit card companies. We blame the president. We blame Congress. We blame. Let's move a little bit beyond Haggai. There's another school shooting, and so what question do we ask? Should we take away everyone's guns, or should we arm the teachers? What if we're asking the wrong questions? There's a small nation that seems to be going nuclear with the ballistic capability, seemingly, to deliver these around the world. So the questions we ask are, do we preemptively strike, or should we set up a missile defense system? And I would suggest that maybe those aren't the right questions. The same God that said, Jacob, have I loved, said, Esau, have I hated? The answer may be simpler than the questions that are being asked. And it all seems to pivot on the simple conjunction, if. If we were to turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 13 at the dedication of Solomon's temple says, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. These are hypothetical situations that were not happening at the time that God spoke these words. If this happens, God knows. God knows everything. He knows our future. We heard it tonight. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And as the author, he gets to write it however he wants to. So if God does all of these things, verse 14, we know it. It says, if my people which are called by my name, can I just be honest? That first part of that verse convicted me recently. Because it's so easy to say, yeah, if they start calling on God, then we're going to be in good shape. But that's not what this verse says at all. It says, if my people, which are called by my name, and when I saw that, I read it as, if Dave, who is called by the name of Jesus, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There's no need to convince anyone that our land needs to be healed. There is just a desperate need for the healing of our land, not just America, but around the world. And so, if we were to consider what we just read in verse 14, I'll ask this question in the form of a Bible quiz question. It's worth 20 points. Under what condition will we hear from heaven and have our sins forgiven and our land healed? This is a harder question because there's five parts to this if. Number one, we have to be called by the name of Jesus. As I said, it didn't say if sinners were to do this, if the heathen next door does this, if so-and-so, if so-and-so. No, it's if my people, which are called by my name. Then the next condition is to humble ourselves. This requires careful consideration of our own estate. I don't really have anything. I've got a few fishes and a couple of pieces of bread. But what is that among the thousands? No worries. Humility also recognizes that, okay, I don't have anything, but he does. And what little I have is going to be insufficient until you add it to the majority, to God. The next condition is prayer. One of the most powerful messages I ever heard, I think it was at the General Conference back in Milwaukee decades ago. And the title was, Why Don't We Pray? And that was at a time, and some of you will remember this, there was messages on prayer in this church. I think we were in the old building. But those messages got a hold of me and convicted me, and I started some habits in my life that caused me to pray every day. And I found that it changed a lot of things. And if it worked back then, maybe there's 16 years of apathy, but maybe it'll work again. The next condition is to seek God's face, and the final condition, the conditional if, is if we'll turn from our wicked ways. In other words, can a God-fearing, Jesus' name people ask a set of different questions than the ones that are being asked on a national basis and come up with a different set of results? It seems to be a spiritual solution to a physical problem. And we understand that since God doesn't change, then we have to. Let's look at this in action. We're coming to a close. In Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, and the first day of the month, that's all we need to read right there. Okay, so we're going to talk about a time frame here for just the next few minutes. They're all in the second year of Darius the king, so we can just rule that out. That is a constant. So we're talking about the first day of the sixth month. And I know they use a different calendar in different months, but it's roughly the same number of days per month. And so let's, if you will allow me to simplify it for myself, I'm just going to call that June 1st. On June 1st, God came to them after 16 years of apathy and said, consider your ways. They were unwilling to complete their calling, and what we didn't read before, part of what God said in verse 8 says, go up to the mountains, or to the mountain, and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. In other words, I don't care about the 16 years. If this is what you do, I'm going to take pleasure in what you're going to do. And so that was done on June 1st. They obeyed. The prophet conveyed the message of God, including the message that said that God would be with them. And they began to do the work. And verse 15 says, in the 24th day of the sixth month. So here we are on June 1st. God says, consider your ways. If you go out up to the mountain, bring wood, start building the house, I'm going to take pleasure in that and I'll be glorified. And I'm going to be with you. And so in 3.5 weeks, if I'm reading this account correctly, they began to do the work again. 3.5 weeks later. If we look at the very next verse, chapter 2, verse 1, in the 7th month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying. So here we are. June 1st, God sends word, consider your ways. They do on June 24th, 3.5 weeks later. They begin to do the work. 3.5 weeks after that, God speaks again. And he says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? In other words, for those of us who have read anything about Solomon, you probably have the same line of thinking that I did. The greatest piece of architecture ever built in all of human history was Solomon's temple. There is not a doubt in my mind when you read the type of individual that Solomon was. There's no architecture today that could rival what he had. And it was great in all of its glory, and people came from all over the world to see it and to hear his wisdom. And here God says, I know there's some old-timers out here that saw this temple when they were just little guys. And now for those of you, I know what you're thinking. This is not that. But God sends his encouragement. And he says in verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, it had a lot of gold and it had a lot of silver. None of that matters. It's all mine anyway, God's saying. The glory of this latter house is going to be greater than of the former. And if we take that onto a personal level, you know, when I look in the mirror, I'm starting to see my dad. And I'm not feeling as young as I used to. And I'm wondering if that's the same mindset that some of these old-timers here had. Well, the glory of the former is just, we're never going to duplicate that. It's impossible. Especially when we consider, on a personal level, for myself, if there's been 16 years of neglect, I used to be so energetic. The pastor would preach something, and I would put it into action the very next day. I was on fire for God. We can say whatever we want to. When the time comes for God to speak to us, if we would consider our ways, the glory of the latter house can be greater than the glory of the former. Amen. And that's what God's saying about this temple. So here we are, 7 weeks from the start, and God's saying, don't be discouraged. This place is going to be something incredible. If we look at verse 10, God speaks again. In the 4 20th day of the 9th month. So here we are. He didn't speak in August, but he spoke again in September. The 4 and 20th day, September 24, 3 months to the day, 90 days from the time they said, all right, we're going to go up to the mountain and we're going to start cutting down trees and we're going to bring this wood in to start building the temple. Verse 15, God wants them to consider something again. And now I pray you consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. So he's reminding them, this is where you were during 16 years of apathy. And then I told you 90 plus 3.5 weeks to consider your ways, and you did. And so now, in verse 18, God is saying, I want you to consider yet something else. Verse 18 says, consider now from this day and upward, from the 4 20th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. In other words, these crops aren't in yet. But you just watch what's going to happen. The drought, the blight, the mildew, it's all gone. Why? Because 90 days after the fact, they decided, you know what, I'm just going to consider my ways and I'm just going to do what God said. And so now all of a sudden, the blessing of God is on them. If you would stand with me tonight, if our musicians would come. That's a good historical account. I'm glad you brought that to our attention. That's knowledge. But understanding says, I see myself right in the middle of this. And I hope you do too. Because I was there. There's seasons in life, and every once in a while, doesn't it feel like we just wasted a season? Or maybe an opportunity? And maybe the busyness of the day, maybe we're hiding in or hiding behind it. And maybe we look back at a time when we just felt so spiritual, and we just thought, I don't know if I can get back to that point. And that's when we just have to look at ourselves in the story and look at that small word, if. If 50,000 of the exiled can change the national outlook in 90 days, I mean, wow, what can we do in 90 days? And what amazes me is when God said, you know, the silver's mine, the gold's mine. Okay, so Solomon's temple had gold. Everything was covered in gold. It doesn't matter. We're not looking for gold. We're looking for the glory of the Lord. And he said, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. What did it take for this transformation? Number one, they considered their ways. Number two, they stopped asking the wrong questions and started asking the right questions. In other words, they found a spiritual solution to a physical problem. And number three, they discovered what their if was and said, you know what, I am going to comply with this if and behold, therefore, the goodness and not the severity of God. And God said, from this day will I bless you. And we're going to open up this altar tonight in Jesus' name. Thank you, church.